Well, we just want to extend a warm welcome to you all here to Island Bible Chapel this morning. Of course, when you woke up this morning, you realized, it's happened. It's white out there. My wife was a little depressed about that. She doesn't really enjoy winter coming. She's not like Jason Hill, for example, who is looking forward to 3 or 4 feet so he can use his snow removal equipment. But there's another benefit to seeing the snow coming like this, and that is that we know we're entering into the season where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that can kind of balance things out as we perhaps don't look with favor on that snow. So I'm just going to open with prayer before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have the freedom to gather the way we're doing here and spend time around your word. And we take your words very seriously. And so I just pray that you'll give the speaker wisdom in expounding on it, and pray that everyone will be inspired by your spirit to have open hearts to receive what the Lord Jesus would have us know and understand. We ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to be talking a bit about traditions. Traditions are those things that they're like actions, rituals, beliefs, and so on that get passed from one group of people to another, quite often from one generation to another. Many of your families probably have traditions that they've been carrying on for years. My parents had a tradition. It was kind of an odd one. It had to do with chickens. We raised chickens for eggs, but once the chickens got a little older and they weren't producing enough, the tradition was you'd pick a Saturday morning and my dad would kill all the chickens. And that's not unusual, but my mother, who grew up in a farm, her tradition was is that the day you killed the chickens, you had to eat chicken for the next 2 days. You didn't wait. My dad didn't appreciate that too much because he wasn't really into killing chickens, so after he did it, he was always felt a little queasy. But because it was my mother's tradition, he'd gag his way through the next 2 days. Now, this tradition that we had, it wasn't based on Canadian law. It wasn't legal or illegal to do it. And it certainly didn't have any moral implications to it. It wasn't morally right or wrong to carry on with that tradition. The Bible talks a bit about traditions as well. And there are good ones. Paul describes at least three of them. He encourages the church to follow certain traditions about how to have church gatherings, about the Lord's return, about good behavior and conduct when you were in the church. So those were some good ones. But the Bible also talks about some traditions that were perhaps not quite so good. And we're going to be looking at that this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. And reading at verse 1, we'll read the first two verses first. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." This question that they asked is really the essence of the disagreement that you're going to see between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. But before we get into the disagreement, we should maybe answer the question, where did this tradition come from in the first place? Well, this and literally thousands of traditions in Jewish culture started to get created after the Babylonian captivity. You may remember in the history of Israel and Judah, they worshipped idols. And so Judah in particular was taken into captivity at the command of God by the Babylonians. And for 70 years, they were basically servants in Babylon. But at the end of that, they were allowed to come back to the land. Now, when they did, the Jewish leaders at that time decided that we don't want to ever get into trouble with God again for worshiping idols. So what we're going to do to try to prevent that from happening is we're going to start creating these uniquely Jewish traditions, And we're going to create enough of them so that the people won't even think about worshiping idols again. And they were uniquely Jewish, and it was to distinguish them from the nations around them. Remember, the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years and had been hard to maintain that Jewish character. And now they're back in the land, but surrounded by nations that have the dominant culture of the day. The Persians, the Greeks were on the verge of becoming prominent. And so this was the idea behind what the leaders did. And the process involved looking at the Old Testament law that Moses had given them and trying to interpret the law, how you'd live it out in the modern world that they were in. So they'd have a situation come up, and then they'd develop traditions to work it out, how they would live and what they would do. And this was a process that kept on going, and it sometimes even involved adding to the law or modifying it. Now, by the time Jesus came on the scene, this process was pretty well established. It might surprise you to know that it's still going on. There are literally thousands of interpretations of the law that exist in written Jewish culture. Let me give you an example of one from the turn of the 20th century. Many of you will remember that was when cars were invented. None of you, I don't think, were there at the time, but you may have read about it. So cars were invented early 1900s, and then later in that century, people started to move out into the suburbs. Before that, most people in North America, at least, either lived in the city or you lived out in the country, but they didn't have subdivisions like what we see today. So that started happening. But this created a little bit of a dilemma if you were an observant Jew. All of your synagogues where you worshiped were in the cities, and you went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. So once people started moving out into the suburbs, they began to ask the question, is it okay for us to drive the car to synagogue on the Sabbath day? Or is that considered to be work? So the different Jewish groups began to work through this. Now, if you were an Orthodox Jew, that's the strictest group of Jews, you would decide, yes, that's work. So we're not going to do that. So they didn't move to the suburbs. And if you go to any big city today where there is an Orthodox Jewish population there, almost to a person, they live in the centers of the cities where the synagogues are. If you were a conservative Jew, you would move to the suburbs, and you would drive your car, but you'd never feel good about it. You'd always feel guilty, like, oh, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. And then if you were a Reformed Jew, the most liberal group of Jews, you didn't worry about it at all. You moved to the suburbs, you drove your car, and you never gave it a second thought. The problem in Jesus' time was that this process of interpreting and analyzing the law had started to get out of hand, to the point where these traditions became even more important than the law that God had given to them. Let's read verses 3-9, and you'll see how that played out here with Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So Jesus is showing them here that they're making a big deal about these traditions that God doesn't really care about, but at the same time, you've corrupted and ignored the commands that God does care about. They've got it all backwards here. And the example Jesus uses is the commandment to honor your parents. That's one of the Ten Commandments, and it's a very important one. I would suggest that social order depends to a large extent on children being brought up in homes where they learn to recognize the authority of their parents, and that they then go on to honor their parents for the rest of their lives. It's very difficult for a child to get a sense of who they're supposed to respect and honor if that's not being done in the family. The society that ignores that is a society that's going to suffer. And in fact, I would say our society is there right now. And you see this especially reflected in the schools. Talk to teachers who've been in the schools and ask them, especially a long-term teacher who's been there for a long time, and ask them how much respect for authority is being shown by the students, say, today compared to what it would have been 40 years ago. When I had a practice in the Sioux, it used to really surprise me that I was treating so many EAs, that's education assistants, and teachers for injuries sustained by being assaulted by their own students. 100 years ago, that would never have happened. My dad has told me many times what it was like going to school and who was recognized as the authority and who wasn't. But it's the way things have evolved today. Now, the practice here that Jesus is condemning is this. They had the commandment to honor their father and their mother. Now, what that meant, that part of what it meant was that if your parents, when they got old, they couldn't work anymore, they weren't in a very good financial state, which was fairly common, because in those days they didn't have Canada pension, old age pensions, and all the rest of it. Once you couldn't work, if you didn't have money saved away, you counted on your children supporting you. But what was going on here was this tradition had been established where if the children didn't want to fulfill that obligation, they just go to their parents and say, you know, the money that I was going to provide for you, it's dedicated to the Lord. Sorry, can't help you. And this became a legitimate way of getting around supporting your parents. And this is what Jesus was condemning. He calls it hypocrisy, basically. You know, you're pretending to be righteous, but you're subverting the commandment of God. Your tradition is actually being used to undermine the commandment of God. And then Jesus brings in this prophecy from Isaiah, where he compares the people in his day to what Isaiah saw in his day. And what was going on in Isaiah's day was that the nation was worshiping idols. But on the surface, they were actually worshiping God. The people were actually carrying out sacrifices, and they were remembering some of the feasts and doing this and that to make it look as if they were honoring God. But behind closed doors, they were worshiping idols. And if you want to get a real vivid picture of that, read Ezekiel chapter 8. And there in that chapter, the Spirit of God actually takes Ezekiel by the hair, and he takes him behind closed doors so he can see what's going on there. And it was horrible stuff. And so this is what Isaiah was condemning in his writing here. And Jesus is comparing the scribes and the Pharisees and what they were endorsing to what was being endorsed back then. It's kind of ironic in a way, too. Remember I said that these traditions were created in order to keep the Jews on the straight and narrow so they wouldn't get into idolatry. But by Jesus' time, they were being used to lead them astray in a completely different way. So let's read now from verses 10 to verse 20. And Jesus is going to elaborate on what he has said here. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So here, Jesus basically demolishes the traditions associated with eating. But in doing that, he's actually offending the Pharisees. And there's a reason for that. The reason is because there actually were dietary regulations about what the Israelites, the Jews, could eat and couldn't eat. And these regulations basically said that if you did the wrong thing, you were defiled. So these were things regulating especially what you could eat with respect to proteins. So let's say for meat. If you were an Israelite, you were allowed to eat meat from animals that had split hooves and chewed the cud. So that would include cattle, sheep, goats, wild meat would be deer and gazelles and these type of animals. But now a pig has a split hoof but doesn't chew the cud. So they weren't allowed to eat pork. And then with respect to fish, they had to have fins and scales. But now seafood, things like lobster and crab, which so many people love, if you were Jewish, you couldn't eat those things. And the law also said that if you did eat those things, you were defiled. But now look what Jesus is saying. He's saying what goes in the mouth does not defile a person. So that must have been a little bit confusing and probably offensive to the Pharisees. So what was Jesus talking about here? Well, what he was doing was distinguishing between two types of law contained within the Old Testament law. There was what was called the ceremonial law and the moral law. And I think it's important for us as Christians to understand that difference because it helps us to understand why the church is obligated to follow things like the Ten Commandments. I mean, we're not supposed to commit adultery and all of those things. But there's a whole slew of laws written in the Old Testament that we're not obligated to follow. So let's spend a little time explaining the difference here. Ceremonial law, what is it? Well, it basically consists of rules, regulations, ordinances, rituals that don't have a moral component to them. So these would include things such as the dietary rules, circumcision for males, cleaning and washing rituals, how to carry out animal sacrifices, feasts. These aren't really moral issues, not like the moral law ones. They don't have moral, there's no moral implication if you don't eat the right thing. These were meant to be temporary for Israel alone. They were never imposed on the nations. And part of why they were imposed on Israel alone was so that they would recognize that these rules were distinct because you are associated with Yahweh, the one and only true God. And so they'd get that sense that, yeah, we're different from the nations out there. We do this because Yahweh is our God. And of course, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to come to know Yahweh, you had to follow them then. But again, they were temporary. Now, the moral law consists of things, rules that govern the interactions between people and between people and God. And these are things that have moral implications. So it would include rules such as you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder other people, you shall not worship other gods, honor your father and your mother. These are moral laws, and they're meant to apply to everyone forever. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. God didn't give his law to the Gentile nations, so how could they be expected to follow the moral laws? The ceremonial one? Well, of course, we understand that. But what about the moral law? Well, Paul solves that dilemma for us in Romans chapter 2, because he makes an amazing statement about what God has done regarding his moral law. He says there that his law, his moral law, was actually written on our hearts. When you were born, You had the law already implanted in you by God. And then he gave us, every one of us, a conscience so that we could recognize when we're breaking the law and when we're following the law. Now, some might say, really? I mean, come on. But some of the evidence for that being true is this, is that every single culture that has ever existed has always acknowledged that those things in the Ten Commandments are wrong. It's always been wrong to steal. It's always been wrong to sleep with someone who isn't your spouse. It's always been wrong to murder innocent people. Now, that doesn't mean that there haven't been cultures that have really sunk low and they do a lot of those things, but they still know intuitively that they're wrong. And the proof of that is when you do them to them. Let's say I'm a thief in a culture where it seems to be okay to steal. So I'm stealing from a lot of people and no big deal. But if somebody steals from me, I will feel the pain of that. I will recognize that there's something wrong with this. And that's God's law written on our hearts. So, washing your hands before not eating, in God's eyes, that's not on the same level as not honoring your parents, sleeping with someone you're not supposed to, murdering people. Doing these kind of immoral things actually has a major impact on our souls. They actually reveal what kind of person we are. If you are a hitman with the mob and you've killed a dozen people, those kinds of activities are now a part of you. That's who you are. If you've ever seen interviews, you can actually watch interviews of hitmen and these type of things. And these people are changed in ways that they're just not going to change back. It's not quite the same as making a decision whether you're going to eat bacon or not. Whether you eat bacon or not doesn't really define what kind of person you are. Now, I'd like to just mention a related side issue, which I think is relevant today. There are some people who believe and claim that not killing animals and eating them is morally superior to killing and eating them. And they're very vehement about it. And they're starting to have a lot of influence on our culture. You may or may not know that there is a bill before the Canadian Parliament right now, and it was formulated by these groups of people, that legal experts say that the language, the way it's written, would suggest that in the future the government could ban farmers from producing animals to be eaten. Now, the language doesn't say that, but it's open-ended enough that it could be done. Now, the question I want to look at, though, is, are these people right? Is it morally superior to not eat meat than to eat meat? Well, in view of what Jesus has said here, what do you think? Jesus has said, what goes into your mouth does not defile a person. So there's no moral aspect to it at all. So whether or not you eat meat, it's not a moral decision. It's a dietary one. And it's one that God gives every single person the right to make. And Paul elaborates on that later where he says that, and no person has the right to judge another person based on what they're eating. I guess the Christians were doing some of that, and Paul wanted to discourage them from it. There's also an interesting irony here, just as a little side issue here, is that the people who believe that killing animals is immoral, on occasions when they've been asked, well, do you believe that killing unborn children is immoral? They really don't like that question. And when they do answer it, the answer goes something like this. Well, abortion is not really killing a person, you're just destroying a clump of cells. So you can see the inconsistency there on those kinds of issues. Now, in verses 17 to 20 here, you see that Jesus is making it quite clear that God is not concerned with external rituals associated with eating. What's important to God is what's going on in the heart. That's the most important thing. And what's going on in the heart will be reflected in what we say and what we actually do. Now, this was something that the legalists in Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, and that, they had seemingly lost sight of. That wasn't me. So they had lost sight of this. They were legalists in the sense of the word. So what I want to talk about just for a few minutes is legalism. I mean, that was a big part of the issue that Jesus was addressing here. And it's also an issue in the church today and has been for a long time. So what is legalism from a Christian perspective? Well, it's simply the imposing of man-made rules in addition to the genuine rules that God already lays out in His Word. Of course, legalism has sort of a bad connotation to it, and with good reason, but just before I get into that part of it, I just want to say one thing about legalism. It often comes from people who have good intentions. They sincerely, in most cases, want to protect themselves and others from falling into sin. And I can understand that. And that's why you see in many churches or even denominations certain rules that are over and above what God makes, but they're there. Rules such as no drinking alcohol, no dancing, no playing cards, no watching TV, dress codes, and all of the rest. They often come from people who want the best, but there's almost always problems associated with legalism. And I'm just going to mention three. First of all, the rules of a legalist often get elevated to the same status as God's commands, and sometimes even higher than that. And so when that happens, the legalistic rules become a measure of spirituality. How spiritual you are is not determined by the depth of your relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's measured by these extra rules that you are following or not following. And that leads to a spirit of judgment. People get judged based on how they're following these rules. I was quite familiar with a church where they had one of the rules that they had was no watching TV. Now, I get it. TV can be pretty junky, it can be pretty bad, but they didn't even want people to exercise their own discretion. They just had a blanket rule, don't watch TV. But of course, some of the members in that church wanted to watch TV. So what did they do? Well, they'd mount the TV on a stand with wheels, and it would be kept in the closet. And then when you wanted to watch TV, you'd wheel it out, watch TV, but then you'd put it back in the closet so that in case somebody came to visit, nobody would know. Well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? But these are the kind of situations that legalism can lead to. A second problem with legalism is pride. The people who sometimes establish the rules and try to enforce them, they can sometimes come to believe that they are more spiritual and righteous than the others who aren't doing that. And then they've come to believe that in following these rules, they're really impressing God. Well, Jesus has made it quite clear that God is not impressed with that kind of thing. What He cares about is what's going on inside and then how it's being reflected on the outside. And then the third big problem, which is really the one that Jesus was addressing here, is hypocrisy. Some people become so obsessed with the rules, that these extra rules that they believe in, that they're going all out to follow those, but at the same time they start to ignore the genuine rules and regulations that God does want us to follow. And that leads to hypocrisy. They think they look so righteous in the eyes of others, but they're actually violating God's true rules. When you see somebody like that, you know something's wrong. When you see somebody, for example, who you know is immoral, or maybe they're a glutton or whatever, and then you see them criticizing somebody else for playing cards, it's a bit of a disconnect there, isn't there? And that disconnect is created by hypocrisy. So these are some of the problems with legalism. So let's look at some concluding thoughts from the passage that we have here, if you could just bring those up. First of all, when Jesus looks at us, we now know that He not only looks at our external actions, but at our heart and motives also. He cares about what's inside. Now, strangely enough, this could be bad for us, knowing that. Because if we are obsessed with legalistic traditions in order to look good or to control others, Jesus will definitely not be pleased and we will be judged for it. If we are Christians, I've talked about it from here before, we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And there the issue will not be our salvation, we won't lose our salvation, but the issue will be loss of rewards. I should also mention that when you look at cults and cult leaders, this is often very typical of them. They seek to control others and their behavior, but they don't necessarily follow all the rules that they should be as laid out in the scriptures. Now, on the other hand, knowing that Jesus looks at the heart and our motives, this could be good for us. We might be in a situation where we're struggling with certain sins and we fail often, but if we confess them and truly want to please Jesus, he will know it and give us credit for it. Other people may see us failing and so on and so forth, but they don't know our hearts, but Jesus does. So if he knows that we have a heart that wants to follow him, but we're just having a hard time, then Jesus will know and understand that. Now, this doesn't mean that we can keep on doing whatever it is that we shouldn't be doing, but that we can call on him for the power to overcome whatever it is. And when Jesus knows that we truly want to beat this, whatever it happens to be, he will answer. He will respond in a positive way and help us to overcome that. And that's because Jesus is the one who truly wants the best for us in a way that no legalist ever could. Let's close with prayer. Just before I do, I want to remind you that there is a potluck downstairs, so we've got all kinds of food down there, and you're certainly welcome to come and join us at that. And in closing in prayer, I'll give thanks for the food as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that Jesus teaches us here, and they're very relevant to what we experience. These are problems that existed 2,000 years ago, but there's nothing new under the sun, as we're reminded in the scriptures, and so they still exist today, sometimes just in different forms. So we just pray that you would help us to identify these issues and to be able to overcome them, especially when they're things that affect us in our own personal relationship with you. And now as we're about to part, we just want to give thanks for the food downstairs. We pray for enjoyable fellowship with one with the other. We might come to know each other a little bit better. And especially we give thanks for the fellowship that we have in you. So we give thanks for that food now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.